So as David said, there's two parts of this Bible reading. So I'll go through the first part first, which is from Joshua chapter 3. So on a hardcover Bible, it's on page 171. Crossing the Jordan. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priest carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam, in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the Ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the Ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, ready for battle, in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of the Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, Lord, to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground Then the waters of the Jordan returned to the place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea, when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you may always fear the Lord your God.'"
Thanks, Leo, for bringing us those long readings, and good morning, everyone. A couple of weekends ago, I was playing a game of basketball. It was wheelchair basketball, actually, and my son Ben was on the opposing team, and I was about to go for a shot, try and get a basket, but what I didn't see was Ben come up from behind and slap the ball out of my hand. It was super embarrassing, and the only thing that made it more embarrassing was he did it another four times, I think, in the same game. I was aware of the defenders in front of me who were trying to steal the ball, but it was the unseen threat from behind that I'd missed. In these chapters of Joshua, chapters 3 and 4, there are a number of threats to the nation of Israel. There's the river crossing, there's the nations, the armies who are in the land, but the greatest threat to them is the unseen one. And I think that's really the focus of these chapters. It's the threat of forgetting. Or to put it perhaps more in the language of the passage, it's the danger of replacing a right fear of God with a wrong fear. The danger for God's people is that they fear the enemy in the land rather than fear the God who is in their midst. The threat of forgetting is a threat to us too. If we forget Jesus, if we drift away from him, then we're lost. And I suspect that most of us could never imagine forgetting the gospel. But that's the thing with forgetting. It happens gradually. And before you know it, you've forgotten. It's a danger for all of us. Forgetting is the enemy of faith. And so remembering is what fuels faith. But could it be, to put it awkwardly, that we've forgotten how to remember? The lesson for Israel in these chapters is the same lesson that we need to hear. Remember God's powerful salvation so that you will always fear him. Remember God's powerful salvation so that you will always fear him. Well, there are two chapters that we're looking at. Chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua. It'd be great to have that open in front of you because we're going to be looking at it as we go through. If we had to summarize it, you'd probably say chapter 3 is all about what God does. And chapter 4 is about remembering what God does. And as we look at these two chapters, what we're going to see are three ways in which God addresses the threat of forgetfulness. There are three ways that God ensures that his people will continue to fear him. And the first thing that he does is that he powerfully saves his people. Evan, if I could get you to do the slide, that'd be awesome. Thank you. First thing is God powerfully saves his people. Chapter 3, it opens with Israel at the edge of the Jordan River. They're opposite Jericho, and the promised land, the land of Canaan, they can literally see it. It's just on the other side of the river. Here they are. God has brought them out of Egypt. And 40 years later, they're now at the land. They're ready to enter. But it seems like someone hasn't quite thought through the plan properly. There's an elephant in the room. It's the river. How are they going to get across the river? They don't have any boats. They can't build a bridge. How on earth are they going to get across the river? And all Joshua says to them at this point, there in verse 5, is consecrate yourselves. Prepare yourselves, he says, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. There's a real sense of anticipation here. God is about to do something amazing. And so when the time comes, Joshua says to the priests there in verse 6, take the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. Now the Ark was a box, a wooden chest about a meter long, and the priests carried it on two poles. And it represented God's throne. It was a sign of God's presence, God's rule. The Ark meant God was with his people. And Joshua here commands the priests to carry the Ark into the river. And the writer tells us, if you look forward to verse 15 of chapter 3, that the Jordan River is flooded. It's harvest time. It's the worst possible time to try and cross the river. It's not a gentle stream. It's a raging torrent of water. What hope will the men of Israel have to cross the river, let alone the women and the children and all their livestock and possessions? And if you're one of the priests carrying the Ark, what are you thinking as you approach the river? We're going to drown. The Ark of God is going to be swept away down the river. But as the priests approach the edge of the river, the instant that their feet touch the water, verse 15, a remarkable thing happens. The water stops flowing. And it actually builds up at a town further upstream. And the riverbed in front of the Israelites becomes dry. Verse 17, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground. And while the waters of the Jordan are cut off, the entire nation of Israel hurry across the dry riverbed to the other side. Now, we're not told exactly how God did this, how he caused the river to stop flowing. There are actually other recorded instances in history outside of the Bible where we find out that the Jordan River, the flow of the Jordan was actually stopped for a period of time, sometimes due to earthquakes. But just in case we're tempted to think that this was a coincidence, I want you to jump forward to chapter 4, verse 18. The priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And no sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. Now, if the water stopped as soon as the priests touched the river, you might think, yeah, it's a coincidence. But not only did the water stop, the water flowed again as soon as the priests left the water. This is no coincidence. This is Exodus 2.0. Just as God parted the water of the Red Sea, he's again held back a torrent of water that would have drowned his people. It's an astounding miracle. But even more significant than the miracle itself is the reason why God does it. Notice the reason why God does this. In fact, why he does it at the most difficult time when the river's flooded. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Joshua says to Israel, this is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. Israel are about to enter the land and take on other nations, nations that are bigger than them, and nations that are greater than them, more powerful. How can they do it? God is going to do it. How can they know that God is going to do it? Because God has just demonstrated his supreme power. He's literally dried up the river, the Jordan River. Nothing is too hard for him. And notice how God is described in verse 11 and 13. God is the Lord of all the earth. The land that Israel are about to enter, it belongs to God. The river that God has held back, it follows his command. God is the Lord of all the earth. Or in verse 10, God is described as the living God among you. The gods of the nations in Canaan, they're lifeless. They're idols. They're not true gods. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the true God, the Lord of all the earth. And so Israel need not fear entering the land because the true and living God is with them. Have a look at verse 24 of chapter 4. 4 verse 24. God did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. The right response to God's power is to fear him. God has performed this miracle so that Israel would always fear him. Now, fear is a funny word. What does it mean to fear God? We often think of fear as just purely a negative thing. But actually, in this passage, I think we see two different types of fear. There's a wrong fear, a sinful fear, and there's a right fear, a godly fear, we might call it. If you look at the very first verse of the next chapter, chapter 5, you'll see what I mean. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. What is the response of the Canaanites to this miracle? Their hearts melt in fear. Their courage vanishes. Here is the first type of fear. These nations are terrified, and rightly so. They're about to be on the receiving end of God's judgment. And this is the response for the sinner when confronted by God. It's dread. It's terror. God's judgment is terrifying. And this sort of fear causes us to want to run away from God, to flee from God, to run and hide. Sinful fear makes us run away from God. It's a dread. It's a terror of punishment. I wonder about you. Are you someone who fears God? In fact, it'd be foolish not to fear God. It'd be like picking up a brown snake with your bare hands. Foolish. If God is the righteous judge of the whole earth, he will punish evil. And for us sinners, God's judgment is a terrifying thing. But God invites you to replace that fear with a different fear. And this is the second type of fear I think that we see in this passage, a godly fear. The sort of fear that God wants his people to have. Godly fear drives us not away from God, but towards him. Godly fear is an awe. It's a trembling awe that marvels, that delights in who God is. It's a right fear of God. Have a look again at chapter 4. Verse 24, chapter 4, verse 24. Now Joshua says that God powerfully brought you through the river so that you might always fear the Lord your God. When we rightly fear God, when we treat him as God, it's not just because of his power, but also because of his goodness. Now, the nations in the land, they can see God's power and they're terrified. But Israel, they know God's power, but they also know God's goodness, his kindness to them, his patience, his salvation. A right fear of God causes us to run towards God, not away from him, because of his power and his goodness. On the next slide, I've got a couple of examples from the Psalms that talk about this sort of fear. So Psalm 47, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Or Psalm 147, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Or Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Isn't that interesting? We often think about fear just as dread, a terror. But here we see a right fear of God brings joy. A right fear of God is to hope in his steadfast love. A right fear of God delights in God, delights in his commandments. A right fear of God is not terror or dread. It's a trembling joy at God's magnificence, God's glory, the God who is powerful and good. It's the sort of fear that God wants his people to have. But the real danger, the threat for the nation of Israel, is that they lose this fear of God, that their fear of God is replaced by a fear of something else, a fear of the nations in the land. And so I said that in this passage, there are three things that God does, three things to make sure that Israel continue to fear him. We've seen the first one. God powerfully saves his people so that they would always fear him. Now we're going to move much more quickly through the other two. The second thing we see God do is to provide Israel with a leader. God exalts their leader. In fact, Israel already had a leader, Moses. It was Moses who was their great leader who led them out of Egypt. But Moses is dead. And instead, Israel have Joshua. Now, how can the people be sure that Joshua is going to be able to lead them into Canaan and take possession of it? And so what God does is he exalts Joshua. He lifts Joshua up. He shows Joshua to be great in the eyes of the nation of Israel. I wonder if you notice there's a bit of a pattern in these chapters. We see God command Joshua, and Joshua commands the people. So chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, verse 9, Joshua said to the Israelites. Or in chapter 4, verse 15, 4:15, then the Lord said to Joshua, and then down to verse 17, so Joshua commanded the priests. God commands Joshua, Joshua commands the people. God wants to show Israel that Joshua acts on God's behalf. Joshua carries God's authority. Who is it that commands the priests to take the ark into the river? It's Joshua. Who is it that commands the nation to cross while the waters are held back? It's Joshua. And so look down to chapter 4, verse 14. 4:14, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him. Literally, they feared him. It's the same word. They feared him all the days of his life, just as they had feared Moses. Why is Joshua great? Because he acts on God's behalf. He obeys God's commands. He passes on God's instructions to the people, and they're saved. Now, when I was at high school, the person to be most feared was the deputy principal. If you got called into the deputy's office, that was a big deal. Because the deputy acted on behalf of the principal. He carried the principal's authority. God makes it clear that Joshua acts with his authority. And so to fear Joshua is to fear God. God exalts Joshua so that the people would always fear Joshua, and in fearing Joshua, they would fear God. So there are three things, I said, that God does in this passage to make sure that his people would always rightly fear him. The first one is that he saves them powerfully through the river. The second is to exalt his chosen leader, Joshua. And the third thing God does is to provide Israel with a memorial, with a way to remember what it is that he's done. And really, this is the whole point of chapter 4, I think. If chapter 3 is about what God has done in saving Israel, chapter 4 is about remembering what God has done. Remembering is a big deal. Now, have a look at the instruction that God gives to Joshua in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2. He says, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. And that's exactly what the people do. They choose 12 men. They each take up a large stone from the river on their shoulder, and they carry it across to the other side. And Joshua sets them up in a mound, a memorial. Now, if you visit the National Air and Space Museum in Houston, Texas, they've got various rocks on display, lunar rocks, rocks from the moon, as an example on the next slide. And you can actually touch a piece of the moon, I believe. There's one that you're allowed to touch. But these rocks, they're out of place. They belong on the moon, they're from the moon, but here they are on Earth. And they're a reminder, when you look at these rocks, they're a reminder that we've been to the moon. The rocks that Joshua sets up on the other side of the river, they don't belong there either. They're from the middle of the river. But they're a reminder then to future generations. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21. Joshua said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over.'" You can imagine the kids in the future asking their parents, "What? We crossed on dry ground? No way. How's that possible?" But here are the stones. Here is the evidence that that is what God did. Here is the reminder of what God did to save his people. The stones are a reminder to keep fearing God. He is the one who has brought you into the land. And so the real threat to Israel is not the river that they have to cross. It's not the powerful nations in the land. The real danger is that they forget God, that they stop rightly fearing God, that they stop trusting him. And so God does three things. He does these three things to make sure Israel will keep fearing him rightly. He powerfully saves them. He exalts their chosen leader. And he provides them with a reminder. And that same threat for Israel, that threat of forgetting, of failing to continue fearing God, is the same threat that we face today. God has powerfully saved us in an even greater way, not through a river, but through death and judgment itself. And Jesus is the better leader, the better savior, better than Moses, better than Joshua. The people were to fear Joshua all the days of his life. But you see the problem there? Joshua died. But Jesus is alive forever. He is our better savior. God has exalted Jesus through his death and resurrection. Will we trust him? Will we fear him? We need to remember what God has done in saving us. We need to remember the gospel. There's a real danger in forgetting. I wonder if there are things in your life that might be drawing you away from Jesus, drawing your attention away from him, things that might cause you to forget little by little. If our lives are characterized by grumbling or complaining or thanklessness, could it be that we're in danger of forgetting the gospel? We need to remember the gospel. We can make the mistake sometimes, I think, of thinking that we're saved by God's grace, but we go on in our own effort. But that's not correct. When God brought Israel through the Jordan River, he didn't then leave them to go on their own effort. It was to give them confidence that he would continue to go with them until they took possession of the land. And it's the same with us. We start by God's grace and we continue by God's grace. We don't leave the gospel behind. And so if you feel like your struggle with sin is getting the better of you, if there are sinful habits that you're really struggling to break, remember the gospel. Remember that Jesus has saved you and he continues to transform you. Maybe you have a strained relationship with someone. Remember the gospel. Remember the kindness, the love that God has shown to you. Maybe you've lost some of your joy in serving. Maybe you feel a bit lukewarm generally in your Christian walk. Maybe you feel a bit lost in life. Remember the gospel. Maybe you're anxious about exams or worried about the future. Remember the gospel. We need to remind our children of the gospel. Are you fearful of death? Remember the gospel. Just as God sheltered Israel from the waters of the Jordan River, Jesus will bring us safely through death into eternal life. Remember the gospel. Remember God's mighty salvation in Jesus. And really, that's one of the main reasons we come together on a Sunday, isn't it? To remind each other of our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus. To remind one another of the gospel. Remembering fuels faith. Our greatest threat, just as it was for Old Testament Israel, is that we forget. We forget who God is. We forget what he's done for us. We lose our fear of God. We need to remember God's mighty salvation. Why don't we pray and ask God to help us do that? Father God, we praise you, for you are the God of the whole earth. You are the true and living God. Thank you that you've saved us in an even greater way by bringing us through death and judgment. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our greater Saviour, who is always with us. Please, Father, would you help us to cling to Jesus? Help us not to forget your great salvation so that we might learn to rightly fear you all the days of our lives. And we ask, please, Father, that when our time on this earth is up, that you would guide us safely through death into our eternal home with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.